If you have your Bibles today, I would encourage you to open them to Mark chapter 10. We're going to spend a little bit of time there this morning. Mark chapter 10. And I'm wondering, do you have a life song? Do you know what I mean by that? Do you have a song that kind of fits with your life? This is me. You know, if you're a biker, maybe it's Steppenwolf's Born to be Wild, you know? Or maybe your life song is, remember that guy Bobby McFerrin who did that, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? Remember that song? Yeah? Maybe that's your life song. Or maybe your life song would be, "I Did It My Way." Ravi Zacharias once pointed out that "I Did It My Way" is a song they would be singing in hell if they sang in hell. And that's true, I would guess. In fact, I would say it's true, because if your way is in opposition to God's way, yeah, that's true. Some people would choose hymns or other Christian music for their life song. I have a good friend who said her life song is "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." That's a good one, isn't it? Or "Amazing Grace." I think a lot of people say that's my life song. I think if I were to choose one these days, it might be the song "Who Am I That the Lord of All the Earth Would Care to Know My Name" by Casting Crowns. That song resonates with me personally in my life. One time I had a friend of mine say to me that her life song was from Man of La Mancha. Do you remember Man of La Mancha with Don Quixote? The song, of course, that we're thinking of, it was sung by some pretty famous people: Jim Majors, Andy Williams, Luther Vandross, Elvis Presley, Jim Bell, Brennan Bell. Remember those guys? And that song is "To Dream the Impossible Dream." Hey, that's not a bad life song, is it? Here's what I want to do. I want to dream the impossible dream. By the way, I have homework for you if you're tech savvy. I want you to do this. I want you to go home. I want you to go to YouTube. I want you to type in "To Dream the Impossible Dream Honda commercial." You will see your pastor in that commercial. Not literally, but figuratively. It fits very well with how I see my life. Kind of a goofy guy. To dream the impossible dream. You know, in our passage today, where we're going to be reading, this man has a dream, and his dream is to inherit eternal life. And as far as we know, it's an impossible dream for him. He never realizes that dream. And the disciples wonder. The disciples are like, "Is this an impossible dream?" And Jesus shows them, no, it's not. All things are possible. I believe that part of what Jesus is leading to in this passage is that it is the cross that makes this possible, that the cross transitions impossibilities to realities. So your Bible's open to Mark chapter 10, right? We're going to start reading at verse 17, and we're going to read maybe 14 verses. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." All things, but not with God, pardon me, but not with God, all things are possible with God. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There is so much in this passage, I could spend 10 sermons on it and still not touch the depth of it. But what I want to do on this time when we're moving toward the resurrection weekend, a time that we're going to be remembering Christ's death and resurrection from the grave, I want us to continue to look at transitions that come about because of the cross of Christ. Now, we've seen a couple. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a transition from fear to freedom. And then last week, we talked about a transition from remembering Christ's death to rejoicing in what that means to us. And today, I want to speak to you about a transition from impossibilities to realities. This passage does that in several areas. Here, maybe in terms of our material possessions. In fact, that's kind of the issue that Jesus points to in this man's life. Take a look at verse 21 again, and you see that it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. The man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This kind of tells me that the cross is going to affect your perspective on stuff. That stuff is a perspective that we have that needs to be changed. I find it remarkable how much I love stuff, how much we love stuff, and it has no ability to ever love us back. In fact, stuff always lets us down. Think about it. Once a car has a dozen years on it, it begins to crumble. I have a 99 Chevy Tahoe. I reached over to adjust the treble on it the other day, and the knob fell off in my hand. I'm not rough with the knobs on my radio. I'm tender with them. But they're crumbling. They're falling apart. Stuff always lets you down. iPods. You know, they sell for anywhere from, what, $120 to $350. The anticipated lifespan on an iPod is 2 to 4 years, probably 2 years in the hand of a young person. 2 years. Stuff doesn't last. Cell phones. Both Brian's and Esther's cell phones died the same week. I am convinced that there's like a timer on it that after this amount of time, we're just going to quit working. You know? Stuff always lets you down. Still, before you come to the throne of God, before you come to the cross of Christ, your desires are for stuff. Years ago, Adolf Kors IV was speaking at an Alliance men's retreat. Yes, Adolf Kors IV is a great-grandson of the brewer, Kors Brewery. He was speaking at that retreat, sharing how alcohol had ruined his family's life and how Jesus had saved him out of that personally. And in the middle of that, he addressed the issue of money. Now, this is a guy whose family has money. He said this statement, we spend money we don't buy, I'm sorry, let me try that again. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. Now, I'm sure that he's not the first to have said that. Dave Ramsey loves to say that. But this addiction we have to stuff, apart from the cross of Christ, is very prevalent. I was talking to Vern about some friends of mine who seem to me to be living to make money. And as I said those words, man, Vern, they're really into making money. That's their thing. Vern, who's been pretty successful, I would say, by most people's standards, he made this noise. I don't even know how to spell that. And then he said, why would anyone live to make money? I like that. I like that. Don't get me wrong, money's important. But this desire to have stuff or money is hollow and meaningless. And the cross frees us from that. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that transitions us from thinking we need to have loads of stuff to understanding that All we own belongs to the Lord. And we say that for a couple of reasons. The traditional, the conventional reason, the common reason, is it all belongs to God because God made it all. I grew up on a farm, and I can remember when I was sitting one time watching a video series from a Christian financial consultant named Ron Blue, and he said these words. He said, "You may think you own your farm or the land that your house sits on, but you do not own it. You are merely a tenant. And you are responsible to the one who does own it. Because one day you will be dead and gone, and that farm will, or that land will continue on. And by the way, before you were ever born, that land existed. You don't own it. It all belongs to God." It all belongs to Him. That is a basic of stewardship. It's the same with everything. Your house, your car, your bank account, all of those things belong to God. And they have been given to us, entrusted to us, to care for and to use for the glory of the rightful owner, God Himself. And that's a common reason that we understand that everything belongs to God. But there is another reason we understand that everything belongs to God. Because when you come to the cross and you see that Jesus paid it all for you, it kind of changes what you value. You see, the cross of Christ gives you what they call a paradigm shift. You know what a paradigm shift is, right? It's kind of a shift in your point of view that changes your feelings and your behavior. This past week, I was reading a story about a man who was hurrying on Friday after work. He's hurrying to get together with some friends for dinner. And along the way, as he's traveling along the way, he says, "I'm going to stop at this corner market. I'm thirsty. Going to get a can of pop." And so he stops at the corner market, and he's in the checkout line. And in front of him is a young man about 17 years old. And this teenager is arguing with the current cashier about 75 cents. And the teen is saying, "But I don't have that much money. I'm 75 cents short. Can't you sell me this at 75 cents less?" And the clerk's like, "I can't do that. What are you, crazy? Come on. It's only 75 cents and I've got to have this. Please, can't you help me? I can't do that." And a guy who's standing there, who's in a hurry to have dinner with friends, he wants to have dinner. He wants to get going. What can possibly be so important to this? Kid has to have it. And why can't he just get out of my way? And so he reaches into his pocket, he pulls out a $1 bill, and he hands it to the clerk, not to help the kid, but out of arrogance, and he says, "Can we just get on with our lives here?" Okay? And when the kid turns around to say thank you, the man notices his purchase. It's baby formula. Suddenly, at that moment, that man's paradigm shifted. Suddenly, the need to get on a move and have dinner with friends was put into perspective because he saw that a teenage boy was spending his last dime to feed a baby. And he was ashamed of himself. More than that, he was willing to wait his turn. You see, the cross gives us that kind of paradigm shift. That as you're counting your money and you're building your empire, and you're feeding your hobbies, and you're thinking about the next big purchase, the cross of Christ makes you stop in your tracks. And when you see Jesus on the cross, giving His life willingly, then suddenly possessing stuff becomes way less important. And giving stuff to worship Jesus is no burden. It is really an honor. Some people become offended when a pastor talks about money. And that's kind of crazy because Jesus talked about money all the time. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you're a Christ follower, it's kind of hard to argue with Jesus. But I'm not talking about money today. Like Jesus in this text, I'm trying to address our hearts. And I'm reminding you that when you see what Jesus has done for you, everything you own is suddenly far less important than it used to be. And as you stand before the cross, you see all your possessions as tools either to honor Christ or not. The cross transitions the impossibility of being satisfied with stuff to the reality of willingly giving riches for Him. The cross affects your view of stuff. The cross affects the things you do. The cross actually affects the way you live, the lifestyle in which you engage. You've probably heard this. This is a favorite of pastors to throw around as a sermon illustration. For the past 50 years, we've been preaching this illustration. It's the story of a gangster in the 1950s. His name was Mickey Cohen. He was notorious. He was known in the 1950s like Al Capone had been in a generation before him. Cohen had been to a Billy Graham crusade, both in Madison Square Garden and then in Los Angeles. He had heard what Billy Graham had to say, and as Billy Graham preached the gospel, he liked that, and so he told the people around him, "I have received Christ as my Savior." But Cohen's gangster ways didn't change. He kept on breaking the law, he kept on stealing, he kept on dealing drugs, and he kept on killing people. And when he was confronted by this, he said, "Hey, there's Christian football players, there's Christian cowboys, there's Christian politicians, why can't there be Christian gangsters?" Oh, that's pretty funny, huh? Nope. There can't be. Cohen evidently had not honestly come to faith in Christ, because when you come to the cross of Christ, it affects the way you live. It changes what you do. And Cohen reminds us that until we come to Christ, our moral compass is defective. It's maybe even broken. Before we kneel at the cross, we make our decisions based on our conscience or on other human opinions. Now, don't sell conscience short. Your conscience is from God. It is the image of God that has been stamped on your personhood. But it has been damaged through the fall. But it does give you kind of an idea of right and wrong, but it can be mistaken. When humankind fell into sin, everything was damaged, including your ability to judge right from wrong. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." Because sometimes you can follow your moral instincts and end up a bad place. The man in our text, he's following his conscience. He's been doing this all his life. But even he knew that that wasn't enough. Why else would he have said what he said in the second part of verse 17? "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He himself knew that something was missing. Making moral judgment without the presence of God in your life is rough. But at the cross, a transition occurs. And at the cross, you receive divine guidance. When you come to the cross, you receive the ability to distinguish right from wrong. Did you ever wish that you could have been there when Jesus was ministering in the Holy Land in Israel? I mean, how neat would it have been to listen in on the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, I would have liked to have been there, you know? And who wouldn't want to hear Him answer those preacher stumper questions that the religious people were always coming up to Him, asking Him? And what would you give to be able to have Jesus walking right beside you 24/7 so that you could ask Him, "How should I handle this situation? Jesus, that is a huge temptation. How can I get over this? How can I avoid that?" Man, wouldn't that be great to have Him right beside you? That would be fantastic to have that. But Jesus says that the cross makes His personal presence second best. And that may seem kind of crazy, but you know His words in John 16, verse 7. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, He will come to you." The Counselor, the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus promised that when He went to the cross, died, rose from the dead, and ascended, He would send the Holy Spirit to live in us. And his death on the cross makes that possible. Because his death on the cross makes it possible for us to be forgiven and cleaned up. And when we turn to him in repentance and faith, his Spirit comes and lives inside us. God can live inside of you and inside of me because of the cross. And when a person receives Christ as a Savior, the Holy Spirit guides you, and suddenly you don't have to rely any longer on your conscience alone. You have the Spirit of God living in your heart. And he's teaching you right from wrong. And he's helping you understand what is in the Bible. And he's giving you strength so you can say, no, I'm not going to go down that road. That's sin. And he's empowering you so that your ministry can be effective and you can have a godly influence on the people around you. The cross of Christ transitions you from the impossibility of knowing how to please God to the reality of having him living inside of you so you can please him. The cross of Christ makes big transitions. Transitions you in your perspective on stuff. Transitions you in the things that you do. Actually, the cross of Christ makes a transition where it remakes the person who you are. And it's a total makeover. The cross of Christ isn't just about changing your paradigm, giving you a different perspective. A good counselor can do that. And the cross of Christ isn't just about changing your behavior. A policeman can do that. Trust me. You get one of those tickets, slows you right down. The cross of Christ doesn't just change your perspective or your behavior. The cross of Christ changes your person, who you are. Because until we come to the cross of Christ, we are deeply, deeply damaged. Humankind, damaged goods. Some of that damage comes from living in this damaged world, but much of that damage comes from our own hearts. The Bible says again and again that we're damaged. Clear back in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, this statement appears. There is no one who does not sin. Damaged. And then again, in Romans 3, 23, many of you memorized this even as a child. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go straight through in 1 John 1:8. John says this, and he's writing to Christians, but it applies across the board. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I don't like to tell you that we're damaged, but if you're honest, you already know it. But the cross transitions us from the impossibility of being a good person to the reality of becoming a new person and getting a new start. The cross of Christ, we get a second chance. And God promises that throughout Scripture. Clear back in the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 36 and verse 26, it's said so poetically and so beautifully. God says these words, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Where does that happen? At the cross. He says it again in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And I think a lot of times Christians look at that and say, yeah, that proves that baptism is dunking, buried, and raised. Yeah, I get that. But that's not the point that Paul's making. The point God wants to make there is that at the cross of Christ, you were given a new life. You were made a new person. Where does that happen? At the cross. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we can live like we've been changed. Because in verse 22 it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to make new, to be made new in attitude and mind, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When did that become possible? At the cross. At the cross of Christ. Because when we come to the cross of Christ, he changes us. I grew up on classic rock, you know? And I know, those artists are not worth emulating. But now that I'm an adult, I really don't find their lifestyle as something that tempts me at all. I once heard a story, it's probably an urban legend. It's about Eric Clapton and, I don't know, maybe Pete Townsend, a couple rock guitarists, you know? And they happened to be in London, and they were in a club, and there was a musician, a black musician, who went onto the stage. They'd heard of him a little bit, but didn't know too much about him. And when Jimi Hendrix got up there with his guitar and played, these two rock legends looked at one another and said, "This changes everything." Because what they saw in Hendrix was transitional, and it was new, and it was so much different than everything they had been doing and hearing before. I want to tell you, Jimi Hendrix did not change everything. But the cross of Christ changes everything. It changes fear into freedom. It changes remembering into rejoicing. It changes impossibilities into realities. And as we look forward to just in a couple of weeks, in April, as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, let's look for these transitions to be shown in our lives personally. Let's look at, is a transition from finding meaning in stuff to the reality of using stuff with meaning, is that occurring in our hearts? And is a transition from the impossibility of discerning right from wrong in our own human strength to allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us on the right path, is that characterizing our lives? And is a transition from sensing that you have been damaged goods to realizing that you are made a new creation because of the cross of Christ and His Spirit changing you from the inside out, is that transition evident as well? But here's the truth. If you have not been to the cross of Christ, these are just dreams. All these transitions are impossible dreams. They can only become realities when you come personally to the cross of Christ. When Jesus told this man to sell all he had and give the money to the poor, He was not teaching this man, well, you can bribe God into letting you into heaven if you'll just sell all you have and give the money to the poor. Instead, I believe that as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, He was showing us that no matter how we might want to earn eternal life, we cannot do it. That is what the cross is for. And it's at the cross that Jesus bought eternal life for all of us. He paid for our sins there. And He offers forgiveness and new life to everyone. And so today, I just want to remind you and even maybe tell you, maybe for the first time you kind of get it, that the way to receive forgiveness and inherit eternal life is to turn away from your own selfish way of doing things. That's sin. And to follow after Jesus, trusting that He paid it all. And if you're looking for that transition, then pray with Him. Pray to Him with me this morning. I want to ask us all to stand, if we could. Would you please do that? And I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come. And here's what I want to do. If you're recognizing that you haven't been to the cross to see these transitions in your life, then you can just pray with me this morning. Let's pray. This is the kind of thing you would say to God. God, I recognize that the transitions that should characterize the life of one who has been to the cross do not characterize me. I'd ask you to forgive me for trusting in religion or for trusting in just the faith of my parents or in my good works, going to church and helping people out. Forgive me for trusting in those things. Help me see what Jesus said, that without God it is impossible, but with you All things are possible. And because, Jesus, you died on the cross, eternal life is available to me. I turn away from myself. I place my faith in Jesus. And I will follow him. I want these transitions to occur in my life. In Christ's name, amen.